It's nice to see you this morning in the Institute. Our subject this morning in this session is the Song of Solomon. There's one afternoon session, and then the Institute concludes. We have a dinner tonight. It's the alumni dinner, but we always invite people to stay. But if you haven't signed up for it yet, you're too late.
That's the way it goes.
Just in a nice, friendly way, if you have, we'll expect to see you for dinner. If you haven't, you've missed a great meal cooked by Carl Martin and myself. But a great meal. I don't mind telling you so myself. I've always dreamed of retiring and running a little diner somewhere. I can see it, say, Tommy's Soup House. And it only serve breakfast really from about 5 to 10 or something like that. Then they could go to Howard. But it's kind of a distant dream of mine. I'll likely never fulfill it. I began to enjoy it when I was a short order cook once for a short time, where 14 waitresses were calling the orders at you and you were getting them mixed up. And in a situation like that, I said it'd be nice to have my own place with just 5 little stools in it and maybe a distant table for dignitaries, and I could run it to suit myself. Not being able to do that, I've worked out on other things here. So you'll understand that everybody has secret ambitions. Some people get to fulfill them, and some people don't. I've had such an interesting life without the secret ambitions that I shouldn't even want to fulfill them. But I can see myself retiring and having a small diner. My wife says, losing my shirt. I'd say, by that time, kid, it's either a matter of lose it to the diner or lose it to the hospital train. Let's give it up one way or another. Well, let's pray and try to go to work. We thank you this morning, Father, for your mercies and blessings to us. We thank you for your word. Lord, we're often embarrassed at what slow students we are. We thank you for the graciousness of the Spirit who helps us to compare spiritual things to spiritual and to bless our hearts in understanding of Scripture. So we pray you encourage us and bless us today. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're looking at the Song of Solomon. I have passed out some notes. There's a pile of them back in one of the chairs in back. And probably if you go out to one of the trash cans in the hall, you can find a couple of copies. That's where they often show up in abundance. But I'd like you to have them because I kind of stick with them. And there's been a great increase of notes in the seminary. Those of you who've come with us other years will have noticed that. It used to be that only a few ambitious types printed notes. Now everybody prints them. And I'm kind of glad for that because it gives an opportunity to see what we're actually doing. The Song of Solomon is one of the small books in the Old Testament. It comes immediately after Ecclesiastes and most canons. And I'm going to talk about it in the sense of investigating lesser-known parts of the Bible. I shan't probably exhaust the book by any means. I want to talk with you about it this morning. Now, I've been interested in the Song of Solomon, along with Ecclesiastes, as I mentioned the other day and other years, because I teach in the Old Testament department as well as church history. I'm privileged to teach electives and all sorts of stuff in the framework in it. I took a course, which I referred to yesterday when I was in college, that covered the books of the Bible. And the Song of Solomon was treated in a happy sort of way, but it really didn't concern Solomon or hardly anybody else as it was treated there. It was treated on an explanation of how the Holy Spirit was married to us and our lives were guided and directed by Him. So the course I had in the Song of Solomon, I say it respectfully, I hope you believe that, but the course I had in the Song of Solomon was really a course in Ephesians in Old Testament language. That's really what it was. That's really what it was. We didn't read the book. I mean, privately, we kind of read it, but every time the professor would read 3 verses out loud, he would start to blush. So we hardly read the book. We just went on. I don't mean that negatively. See, I have the nasty habit of saying things that come out kind of negative. I don't mean it that way. But I said to myself, it's very interesting that here we have Ephesians written in this form, pre-Calvary and all that sort of stuff. And so I, not being a big critic, I've just enjoyed the study of it. But about 25 years ago, I was invited to give a series of it on a church not awfully far from here in the DVBS program of that church. And I said to the pastor of that church, I said, before you ask me to do it, I said, you should know that I have pretty well accepted a literal view of the psalm with certain modifications. But I said, I'm certainly not going to teach it as an allegory of Christ in the church. I said, I'm certainly going to teach it as the real state of emotion that ought to exist between a man and a woman in an ideal sense. I said, that's the way I think it goes. And he said, that's all right for me, brother. He's quite a a strong fundamentalist and quite a hard man in some ways, but he said, that's all right for me, brother. He said, you just lay it out. He said, if I don't like it, he said, when you're gone, I'll tell the people what was wrong. So I had two sessions a night in his church. I've had good days and bad days in preaching. We'll not discuss all of them, but I had two sessions a night in his church. They were full-hour sessions and had a half an hour of questions and that, so I really enjoyed it. Six nights I worked on it along that line. At the end of the first night, I got some really strange reactions. I had about six people come and tell me that they thought that if I was going to pursue this type of study, that they didn't know if they could come other nights. Well, I didn't want to argue with them. I'm not that kind of guy. There were about 150 people in the class, so it wasn't like it would ruin it. And I said to them, I said, I'm sorry you feel that way, but I said, please, I said, that's just the scripture. And I said, be patient, and I'll try to be honest, and all that kind of stuff. And so I don't know what they thought, but anyhow, they departed. But they did come. I'm not the guy who knows everybody that's in the audience. I like to look at you all, but they did come. And at the end of the week, when the week was over, this couple came to me. They had been one of the couples that didn't know if they could come anymore. This couple came to me, and this woman said, she said, I really worried about this when you got started. But she said, you know, she said, the last 2 days, she said, my husband has just voluntarily been nice to me. For the first time in 15 years. He's standing right there. He's standing right there. He said, you know, he said, the problem in our lives is, he said, we've just been so busy. He said, we've grown further and further apart. And he said, I'd just forgotten how much my wife meant to me. Well, I hope that they didn't go out and hit each other when it was over. But that's the effect that the song ought to have on people who are legitimate in the course of life in a literal view. Glickman's book, A Song for Lovers, is the commentary I recommend today. It raised some hackles, too, I might say. But that doesn't really hurt us. I have kind of enjoyed it, and I've recommended it to others who are interested in those things. So I've been interested in the book, and since that presentation about 25 years ago, I've been able to present it probably 15 or 20 times. I don't do the same thing twice ever. I find out ways to, hopefully, to do things better. Sometimes probably I do them worse and not smart enough to know it. But I don't just pull out the lectures and go and give them. And a few years ago, I reworked the book on very elaborate organizational charts after the Jensen method and things like that. And this year, I'm giving a graduate elective in Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon in the seminary, and I have enough work lined out for the few pupils that show up for that to last until the millennium comes. So I'm looking forward to that. Presumably, when they hear it, no one will sign up. But let's think then for a moment about the character of the book. I'll stick right with my notes, having got over this introductory ideas. The character of the book. Well, I'm one of those fellows who believes that Solomon wrote it because his name is associated with it. In Ecclesiastes, it's different. His name is never mentioned in Ecclesiastes, although there, too, I think he's the author. But his name is never mentioned. When a biblical book has no assigned authorship, then there's room for difference of opinion. But as soon as the writer says, I'm writing this and my name is Joe Schnook, at that point, difference of opinion becomes a test of faith. So the name Solomon is used so often with the book that I either think he wrote it or that it was something he said and was penned immediately by others. I think he's the responsible source for it. I know there are lots of different views, but that's not the point of our study in this particular class. Its canonization has never been in doubt. Now, the rabbis spoke of it, and the earliest writings we have is a book that defiled the hands. And that picture by the rabbis meant that the book was so clean, so holy, that no matter how pure you were, when you were set next to it, it made you look dirty. That's their standard designation for canonical books, books that defile the hands. Not that the books are dirty, but the books are so pure, they make you look dirty. I have performed a number of weddings. I seem to be performing less weddings and more funerals the last few years. But I performed a number of weddings, and here's an experience. I'm a man who works a lot with his hands. I'm teaching in this institution, but I work a lot with my hands. I garden a lot, dig a lot, chop a lot, work a lot, print a lot, and consequently, my hands are stayed hard and in that working kind of condition. I go out and work with a shovel all day and have no blisters from it. I'm kind of happy with that, you see. But here you're performing the wedding. You certainly are clean for the wedding, I follow that kind of tradition in which I take the bride's hand and place it in the groom's hand. Other preachers do different things. Some slap them, but I like to. That's the traditional thing that I kind of like to do, see. But here's the striking thing. When I take my working hand and bring it near the bride's hand, I've never seen it fail yet. Her hand is white and lily-like, and mine looks like I hadn't washed it for a week. The presence of the cleanliness of her hand makes mine look defiled. That's what the rabbis meant. They said the book is so holy that when you bring it next to you, no matter how good you think you are, it makes you look dirty. Now, I'm having a little trouble hearing myself due to my sinuses. Am I speaking loudly enough for the back of this room? Yeah, when you can't hear yourself, that relieves you of a certain problem. It's easier to stay awake, but it also fills you with a certain fear that maybe nobody else is hearing you either. And at least you like to be heard on the surface, at least. So there's no particular problem with regard to that. The problem that shows up in Song of Solomon is that it's a book of intensely emotive and almost erotic, in a good sense, language. Describes various body parts in a very physical sense, describes some emotions in a very physical sense, and that becomes the character of the book. The character of the book is that of an enormously intimate discussion between persons of great admiration one for another. Now, I think that there's a great societal need for a book like the Song of Solomon, because I've only lived in one age. I don't know what it was like before this age, and I don't know what the next one will be like. This is the only age I've lived in. But this is an age in which fragmented families abound in droves. And it's not all in the world. It's in the church, too. And they're not always fragmented by divorce and separation and bitter fighting. Sometimes they continue to live together, but like in an armed camp for years. And so I think there is a great societal need for some word of truth that speaks to the fundamental relationships that men and women ought to enjoy together. And I think this book meets that need. And I think the failure to see it that way leaves us with nothing but a few legal principles, a few legal principles. A woman is told to love her husband, but never told really what that means or how that's expressed. Do you know that? If you drop this book. If you come back to this book, you learn something of the husband caring for the wife as himself, and you learn something of the husband being loved and adored by the wife as she would the Lord, or as Sarah did Abraham. So I think it fulfills a great societal need. Now, in connection with that, some people say, well, look what kind of a guy Solomon was. Look at all the women he married. Look at all the dumb things he did. There is no denying that. But here is a peculiar fact, like it or not. There are lots of people who know far more truth than they practice. And probably there are 50 of them in this room. I haven't counted how many people there are, but I would be amazed if you don't know far more truth than you practice. Hopefully, none of you fellows are going out marrying 1,000 women today. The color society frowns on that. Hopefully, none of the women are collectors of men. But we all know far more than we practice. And I think that's where Solomon came into his problems. I think in his early youth, as we read in Kings and Chronicles, he stood humbly before God, absolutely dependent on God. I think by the time he got that massive palace built, took him about twice as long to build it as it did the temple. I think by the time he got that massive palace built, I think that the pride of achievement began to get a grip on him, and we read that he then began to oppress some of the people in particular areas. And by the time he's been king for 30 or 35 years, he's so jealous of anybody that shows any skill at all that he makes their lives dangerous. And a man like Rehoboam is forced to flee to Egypt because his administrative abilities are so pronounced that the king can't tolerate having a fellow like that in the kingdom. And so he flees. Didn't Solomon know better than that? Yes, he knew better than that. I think he knew better than a lot of things. As I said yesterday in the Ecclesiastes studies, there's the traditional idea that he returned to the Lord in his old age. The Bible doesn't tell us that. Tradition suggests that to us. I don't doubt for what it's true myself. But I think that he knew far better in a lot of things than he actually did. And I think you kind of do that too. Years ago, I was listening to lectures by a liberal scholar. I'm not happy with that, but sometimes that's what you're doing. And he was lecturing on different biblical things, and then there was a period of questions and answers, and one of my militant friends took him to task for his unbelief. That's good. I'm not hostile to that. That's good. He took him to task for his unbelief. But one of the things you have to remember is that these guys were not born yesterday either. And so after he took him to task for his unbelief, this man said to him, he said, well, sir, he said, may I take it for granted that you believe in the Bible completely? And the fellow said, absolutely. And he said that you're concerned that your life, yes, absolutely, he said. Well, he said, then can you tell us honestly that the things that the Bible requires of you, you always do? Well, he said, no. Well, then the man said, judge which of us is worse. He said, I think about 2/3 of the Bible doesn't have anything to do with us and is almost worthless. So he said, I don't pay any attention to it. He said, you think it's all good for us, but don't pay any attention to it. He said, judge which of us is worse, he said. Now, there are flaws in that logic, but it is pretty deadly, incidentally. It is pretty deadly. There are flaws in it, but fairly deadly. So when you come to a book like the Song of Solomon, you'll find that a man might write a great truth and might go and live something else. We had a fellow that I knew in seminary who preached a great sermon on the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. And that same Sunday, he left his church and family with the secretary of his church. Did he not know the truth? His last sermon was kind of a sacred mockery. But did he not know? So all I'm saying here is, when somebody says, well, look what kind of a life he lived, I think that he grew into a life that went away from God because of his self-achievements and his pride and vanity. But I think he really knew the truth. And here I think we find him in that happier circumstance where he could speak honestly of the relationships that should have existed between people. The literary form of the book is that of a kind of a dramatic poem, not a drama. The Hebrews knew nothing of drama, hated it all of their history, but a kind of a dramatic poem. It's poetic in that there are lots of speech figures. Lots of speech figures. Oh, your cheeks are comely with rose, understood of jewels. Your necks with chains, see. Just speech figures everywhere. Speech figures of every particular sort as they reach out to describe and speak of those things. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep which go up from the washing. Of course, it's the whiteness factor, see. Sheep coming up from the washing don't look yellow and green. They look white. But that's the speech. That's the speech factor, the speech figures. It abounds in those speech figures again and again and again. And that's part of the nature of it. In addition to that, there's what I call editorial license. This is a little hard to prove. But I think a lot of times they'll use the pronoun we when they really mean I, and they'll use the pronoun they when they really mean you. That's a kind of a poetic device, an editorial device that most preachers use when they're preaching and want to say something and sound authoritative, but don't want to sound too personal, so they say, we know, or we tell you. And you always want to say to them, who is the other part of that we? Well, mostly they're trying to claim the Holy Spirit, I suppose, but we often see that. We often speak that way, do we not? Do we not? So you'll find a lot of that editorial type speech, and that's why when somebody begins dividing the Song of Solomon purely on the basis of pronouns, finding parties by pronouns, it gets to be pretty tough. That's part of the nature of speech. Sometimes in the Song of Solomon, when they speak to each other, they speak in the third person. I've had friends say, you never speak in the third person to people that are close to you. But we often speak in the third person. It's we again, see. We often do it. I often say to my wife, listen to the great scholar. You don't think I'm going to quote McRae, do you? And my wife will say to me, you stop and listen to a truly submissive woman. We often speak like that. You may not, but I'd be amazed if you never did. I'd be amazed if you didn't say to your wife sometime, your husband says. I'd be amazed if you didn't say that, or if the woman didn't say sometime, according to your wife. I'd be amazed if you never talked that way, because that's kind of normal for us, especially when we get working on personal things. When it's carrying out the garbage, you don't talk like that. You say, get it and go. But when we work on personal things, we often talk like that. And then, of course, there's this matter of what we call conceits. A conceit in literature is an attempt to compound the beauty of something by piling one descriptive beauty after another on top of it. There's a long section of those things. I ought to leave these glasses on. A long section of those things in chapter 5 where the woman begins soliloquizing on the beauty of her husband and the concept in verse 9 and then the verses that follow, that he's white and ruddy, his hair is fine gold, his locks are bushy and black as a raven. a striking kind of a thing. His eyes, his cheeks, his hands, his legs, his mouth. That's what we call a conceit. Not like you are conceited, but the building of something through praise. The building through praise. The English Victorian poets used it all the time to establish the greatness of something. They couldn't just say you're good. They'd say your benevolences are beyond the capacity of human intelligence to comprehend. And we call that a poetic conceit. So there's a lot of that. With regard to the dramatic nature of it, there are at least two direct parties. Now, depending on whose commentary you read, they find anywhere from 2 to 10 parties, I suppose. Nobody finds less than 2. I think there is a masculine and a feminine person in direct discussion with one another, and they occasionally refer to other things. But if you read Ironside, or if you read Feinberg or Ginsberg, you'll find other views on that. My thinking today is not to present everybody's view. But there is at least a discourse between parties, masculine and feminine. And the setting is a setting in which they admire and appreciate and love one another. It's not all set in the same sequence. Some of it is in the palace, some of it's out in the country, some of it may be on the pathway in between. But the setting is in the intimate confines of life. The setting is not down at Snellenberg's. That'll show you what I'm dated from. The setting is not down at some big department store in the middle of the afternoon. The setting is always with regard to some intimate aspect and comparative nature of life. And the plot, some of the commentators think the plot is Solomon trying to seduce this young woman to be his. And she's going back to the faithful shepherd boy. And some think that it's the faithful shepherd boy trying to persuade her that Solomon is better and a lot of things like that. But the plot essentially, apart from that, the provable plot is a discussion of affection and affiliation between the two parties. That you can prove. Whether there's a shepherd boy in the woods or 3 girls down at the creek getting water, that becomes highly speculative. But the concept of that much of the plot, you can prove. And I'm kind of happy with that. And that line, then it continues as a narration of discourses between the two people. I think I will not say much about the hermeneutical history. I'm going to say something, obviously, but I don't think I'll say very much. The Jews of Jesus' day, well, let's say the Jews a little later than Jesus' day, but from 100 A.D. on, in the we have lots of commentaries in the Song of Solomon. They wrote a lot on it. They wrote a great deal on it. The Jews tended to see it as either being an account of God and Israel, allegorizing. Allegory is giving an intended second meaning something. They saw it either as being an allegory between God and Israel, or as being a discussion between Solomon and pure wisdom. The feminine person was pure wisdom. They could not conceive that it was man and woman. And they took a dim view of anybody that did, for lots of different reasons. They lived in a very erotic world. If you think ours is erotic, it is child's play compared to the world of the late B.C. centuries and the early part of the Christian era. It is absolutely child's play. So just take my word for that or ask somebody that knows, whatever the case might be. But they lived in a world that made our world look like the height of Victorianism. Consequently, the Jewish scholars were afraid of anything that suggested an overt relationship between people. So we can kind of understand that. And of course, I think what we also have to understand is that they did not have the benefit of the Holy Spirit in their interpretation, they having rejected the coming of the Messiah and the coming of the Spirit too. Just in a friendly way, we have to bear that in mind. The early church was prone to treat it in some parts as an allegory, in some parts as an allegory between Christ and the church. But there were some literalists in the early church, Theodore of Mopsuestia and others, who thought that it described the ideal state between men and women. They were a minority group, but they were there. I have usually followed the early church of that particular persuasion and rejected allegory. The problem with allegory, as I see it, is that nobody knows what's what. And every Bible teacher has his own scheme, and you can never know what it is unless you've got the magic key. I don't mean to sound vindictive on that, but that's the problem with allegory. Now, there are allegories in the Bible. Some are actually named as allegories. But I have tried to say to my students, don't assume there are allegories unless the scripture indicates pretty plainly that there are. Allegories see as the intended second meaning, the double meaning to a particular thing. If I send my son to the store to buy a loaf of bread and he comes back with a sack of candy, then he interpreted me allegorically. And I will soon interpret, well, my sons are too big. My little son is about twice my size, so I don't send him to the store for bread anymore. I ask him politely if he'd bring home a loaf when he's coming from work. I don't send him out to the store. But allegory is taking an intended second meaning, and that can be tough. Now, the most famous one in the New Testament is where Jesus took 2 days to go to Samaria, through Samaria, and people said the 2 days really indicated that the Gentile economy would last 2,000 years, because a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, see? So it's not that Jesus is just going through Samaria for 2 days. He's giving us a lesson in prophecy. And that's done very, very nicely. We call that allegory. And I won't elaborate on it any further than that. But I've usually balked at it because allegory is mysterious and it makes it impossible for the average person reading the Bible to know what it's talking about. When allegory is the big feature, then what you've got to have is a few very gifted people who know what it is. In my concept in Song of Solomon, any one of you can read the book by yourself and understand what it means. There might be a word here and a word there, a phrase here that you need a dictionary on. There might be some concept that you have to study further. But anyone who can read with normal ability can take the scripture and say, here is basically what it means. That's my concept in that regard. And the Reformation writers, some of the Reformation people, thought that the Song of Solomon was to the Old Testament what the book of Revelation is to the New Testament. And they saw in all of the language a vigorous description of how the world would end. You have to read it. A vigorous description of how the world would end. And that's why when it's talking about the little sister who has no breasts in the last chapter, they spoke of that as being the new churches, which did not have fully developed leadership yet. And they would have to watch them carefully or they would fall victim to the devil. So they worked along that particular line. Unbelieving scholars, liberal scholars, have seen the book in the last many years as being a collection of just wild love songs or some wicked thing like that. Not that a love song has to be wicked. I've even known some that were fairly good. I used to sing them to my to the lady that I eventually married. See, I only had one girlfriend. It's hard to know how to describe her. I was not one of these fellows that looked 1,000 years. I just grabbed one day, and that's the way it went. We were both pushing middle age, and it's easier at that time to be less fussy, I think, whatever the case is. But we've been very happy, see. I used to sit and sing songs to her until she would look and say, that's about enough of that. So the love songs in themselves don't have to be bad. But the concept of the liberals is that here you have a book of wild, erotic stuff, and they would drop it immediately. Many of them saw the Song of Solomon being written very late. But today there's an interesting change. In the last 10 or 15 years, they've discovered a bunch of Sumerian love songs written about 2000 BC that even sound like some of these. And so now the liberals are saying that probably some Jews stole those Sumerian love songs and reimposed them into his own culture at some particular distant point of time. That's all I'll say about the hermeneutical background and history of it. Throughout the long history of the church, there have always been some people who wanted to interpret it literally, and there must have even been some Jews that wanted to do that. Otherwise, you wonder why the rabbis said, don't do it. There must have been some that wanted to do it, and I stand in that particular tradition of working with it along that line. Well, let's look for a few moments of investigating the book, and as I mentioned yesterday, the big thing is to read the book, to read the book. Here we are in Song of Solomon. I'm reading in the King James. Some people are reading in the NIV. Some people are reading in the NASB. Some people are reading in the New King James. Some people are probably reading in any number of other versions. There's no lack of Bible versions today. It has not made us any more intelligent Bible-wise, but there's no lack of versions, so I'm happy with whatever you're reading, if you won't be too critical of what I'm reading. I love this Shakespearean stuff. I always had dreams of being a Shakespearean actor. I tried out for dozens of plays. I actually got a role. I got a role. I'm not making it up. I'm telling you the truth. I got a role in the Midsummer Night's Dream. Those who are Shakespearean persons will understand this. If you're not, you'll just have to believe. But I'm not making it up. I got a role in the Midsummer Night's Dream. I got the role of Bottom, one of the smaller parties. And you'll remember that Bottom spends about half of it wearing a donkey's head. So my mother thought that whoever cast the play did it well. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. That's a Hebrew form of saying, this is the best song. It's what we call a kind of a majestic expression. It's not that this is one song out of many. This is the best of songs. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Because the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth, therefore do the virgins love thee. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. Now I just pause there. I'm not going to read the whole book, but I just pause there, see? The problem that hits us when we start reading it, immediately our imagination says, what is he working on? What is he working on? Or what is she working on, as the case might be? And it seems like the sort of thing that is unnatural to us from the normal expression of things. Consequently, it's easy for the commentator to say, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth must mean the Holy Spirit securing us for eternal glory. Easy to say those things because they sound better than let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. But if we bring it back to the concept of men and women as created by God, not as playthings for each other, but as helpmeets and supporters for each other, then what is more natural than to want to be kissed by your companion? What is more natural? I know that there are some people who don't do it much. I won't comment on that. But what is more natural? What's more natural? I don't know what I'd do at a wedding if you came to the point, say, you may kiss the bride, and the fellow said, we don't kiss. Or if the girl put up her hand and says, not yet. I don't know what I would think. I'm not a believer in wild, salacious living either, you understand. But what is more natural than to want the affections of the other person? People will strive for those affections. They will fight for those affections. Sometimes they will commit murder for those affections. Nothing is more natural for that. And so that's what I'm saying when you read through the book, when you read through it in the concept of woman created for man and man living for woman, when you read through it in the concept of that, then the language comes out beautiful and natural as an expression of what the emotiveness of them ought to be. She should not be looking all over the church saying, there are 10 other men I wish would kiss me. She should not be doing that. I don't mean to be vulgar, I'm just saying she shouldn't, nor should he. I've tried to say in conferences with young couples in particular, you should never look around and say, I'd been better off if I'd married so-and-so, because actually you wouldn't be. You'd have probably made his life miserable. Or vice versa, see? And what God has given us is what we ought to enjoy and live with in a practical way. Now in verse 4, when the writer says, draw me, we will, that's where you have this thing that I mentioned earlier with regard to editorial license. I'd like to read it, draw me. I don't introduce us another party here. Some people introduce another party. I just say, forget it. Look at it as editorial license. Where do I want to be? I want to be with the king in his chambers. Why do I want to be there? Because his love is better than wine or anything else I know. Where do I want to be? I want to be with somebody. My son is in the submarine fleet. He's been in it for a long time now, I guess 13 years. But he has always enjoyed the submarines and enjoyed being at sea in particular. But he's been married now for several years and has a small army of children. And he said to me, I enjoy going out. Every time I go out to sea, he said, I enjoy it less and less and less because he wants to be with his family. And I kind of think his family wants to be with him. They're generally a pleasant sort of bunch of Indians, but I kind of, outlaws I should say, but I guess he wants to be with them. And we understand that. Where does one want to be more than with the people they love? Now you have to go into other aspects of life too. But I'm one of those fellows who loves to go home. And if I'm preaching as far away as 500 miles, see, 500 miles is a one-night drive. But if I'm preaching 500 miles from home, I drive home when the services are over. I don't say everybody. I'm just telling you what I do because I want to be home. By the time I get home, my wife will have gone to work probably. She comes in here and beats around the seminary. But I want to be where she normally is. And I don't feel bad about that at all. People often say, oh, stay overnight and go tomorrow, brother. Yeah, I say, stay overnight, you know. What am I going to do, lay there and look at the ceiling? I'm not saying that others have to. I'm just telling you what I do. But that's the concept here. Now, in the verses that follow when you read through, the same party is talking. I'm black but comely. All the commentators think that means that she was sunburned. I don't know. But beautiful, beautiful with comely. You that hear and know this, you ought to know it too. I'm beautiful. Not in the ravishing beauty that we think of today, but the contrast is, on the one hand I appear this way, on the other hand I actually am that way. I am those things. I don't think for a moment that she's saying, oh, I'm a wretched type of a person. She does say in verse 6, I've been burned by the sun. Don't look upon me. But I don't think that means don't gaze at me. I think that means don't look at me with despite because I've been in the sun. I can't interpret every verse. I don't plan to do that. But I think that when you read through the book, you get this dialogue going on between them. And I don't know how many times it will sound just like things you have said at some time in your life, although you may not say them now. But at some time in your life, you've said them. It's like my wife has a little allergy that sometimes shows up in her upper lip. Her upper lip will puff up to an enormous size. People accuse me of hitting her. But I've always said that that's not possible because she doesn't have any bruises on her knuckles. You have to think about that, but don't think about it too long. But it's some kind, but we don't know what it is. It doesn't bother much except for it gets great big. The other day at the ladies' prayer meeting, it's just a kind of a thing. It's like, it looks like a bee stung. It'll puff up. And so the first time that happened was probably 25 or 30 or 30. We've been married 33 years, so we're not old timers. People here that have been married 60, forgive us. We've only been married 33 years. But the first time it happened, see, I said, let me look at that. She said, I don't even want you to see it, she said. But she didn't say it like that. She said, oh, more than you said. But that wasn't in despite. That's because you like to look the best you possibly can. And so she says, don't gaze and reproach at me. The sun has burned me. Some have said she'd been out working in the fields. I don't know. You can get burned by the sun working in the fields, lying on the shore. Any number of places you can do it. Sometimes just walking downtown. I wear a hat almost all the time. And the other day I only had a dirty hat where I was preaching. I didn't want to be seen in public with it. So I walked out to do some visiting thing with no hat. I actually got sunburned in the top of me head. And the hair is no longer adequate up there to really do the job. So I wondered that night why my head felt warm. And it's because I wear a hat outside most of the time and inside about 90% of the time. I love to have it on my head. No, it's not there now. So what I'm saying is if you read through it, you'll find this dialogue. You'll find the dialogue, as I mentioned on page 2, going on in chapters 1 and 2, beautifully speaking. I think, see, that all the way through, down through verse 7, I think she speaks to him. And in verse 7, she says, tell me where you'll be today. Tell me where you'll be today. Why should I be like somebody that doesn't know where her man is? And he says, strikingly in verse 8, he said, if you don't know, and I'm reading between the lines, but he's saying, knowing me as you do, if you don't know, then what have you been doing all these days? What have you been doing if you don't know my activities and comings and goings? And then he takes a few moments to compare her to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariot. Can't you imagine that? Can't you imagine looking at your sweetheart and saying, you look like a horse? But see, you have to see the sleekness and the beauty of the horses in Pharaoh's chariots. You have to see the beautiful way that their manes are combed and ordained. Yes, and all the stuff they wear. The horses in Pharaoh's chariots didn't really look much like horses unless the enemy had caught them. They were trimmed out to great beauty. And so he's simply saying to her, he said, you look like the most beautiful thing I can think of, a horse leading Pharaoh's chariot. It isn't like a horse plowing a field. You've got to catch the picture of that. But he speaks to her in that striking way. And then she comes back and talks again about expressions relating to him in verses 12 through pretty much through the end of the chapter. And then the last few verses of it, she talks about how fair he is and how their home is so beautiful and made beautiful by the presence of one of another. That, you see, is a striking kind of a thing as they talk back and forth in a natural sort of way. I've often related the account of once when we lived in Germantown, and were rather poor because I was going to seminary, and we didn't have much money. Lived happily in Germantown in a place where everybody said it wasn't safe to live, but we were quite safe there, quite happy there, and enjoyed the community a great deal too. But that's where we were living. But I had come to Philadelphia, just married, to go to Faith Seminary, married a week. I had $50 to my name. That's more than it is now, but it wasn't much then either. We also had an ironing board and a couple of things like that. It's amazing how little we knew about the necessities of life when we were married. Although I was 28 and my wife was 27 or something like that, I can't remember the years well. Maybe I was 13 and just don't remember. But it's amazing how little we knew. I'd never rented anything, so I had no idea that But anyhow, we found an apartment that some faith student was moving out of. He thought he was moving the next day, but actually he didn't move for a month. So he lived in the front room, and we lived in the back room. And we all lived in the kitchen and bathroom at various times as we had opportunities. We made a nice friendship that way. But the apartment was furnished with wretched old furniture that the landlady had been wanting to throw away. But this fellow had asked her not to throw it away because he didn't have any furniture. So when he moved, she came by sadly, and she said, "I suppose you want me to get all this stuff out of here so you can bring your things in." We already had our things in. It was our ironing board. It was our ironing board. She was a godly woman, and I said, "Well," I said, "it's all right with us if you just want to leave them, Miss Horn." She was a godly woman. I said, "If you want to leave them," I said, "it's perfectly fine with us." Oh, she looked relieved. She said, "Well, that icebox doesn't work very well." Well, I said, "You know, but worked for a year." So she left them, but it really was, and we replaced them bit by bit as God gave us opportunity with the cheapest stuff that could come from the Salvation Army thrift shop. So we had all sorts of we had a magic couch that if you sat down on it, you got up faster than you sat down. And we had a chair that the arm fell off of. And a lot of other things. But one day some folks invited us for dinner. They were well-to-do and had a beautiful home. They invited us for dinner. Nice Christians. And we just had a great time eating with them. And then we walked home about 10 blocks, arm in arm, as young couples often do. And we got back to the seclusion of this rather wretched apartment with this miserable furniture, having been at this place where everything was beautiful. And we sat down on a bench. And my wife said to me softly, "My," she said, "hasn't the Lord given us nice things?" See, our bed is green. Our bed is green. When you're content with each other and content with what God gives, then the rafters of your house are fur, even if the dumb thing is falling down. I'm not an anti-idealistic fellow, and I know if the roof is leaking, it's leaking. But if you know the truths of the love of God and the beauties you share together, then you can be happy under some wretched circumstances. And in the providence of God, you'll probably improve them a lot. You'll probably improve them a lot. We've gone through a lot of furniture since then, and we're quite happy today, but I don't think we've ever been any happier than in those moments, then and now, when we look and see what God has provided. You look up and say, "My, hasn't God been good to us?" Well, that's what they say in chapters 1 and 2 as they discuss it back and forth, back and forth. When you come to chapter 3, you'll find a long soliloquy by the feminine party, talking about her desire for him, going out to seeking him, and bringing him back again. I don't make anything evil of that. She says, "By night in my bed I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not." Couples are often separated. He hadn't gone out for a night with the boys. He wasn't down at the local bistro or singles bar. They were simply not there. It often comes that way. So she goes to look for him, and the watchman said, "What are you doing?" And she said, "I'm looking for my beloved one." Not an uncommon thing at all. And in due time she found him, and in due time found him and brought him home. Was he lost or no? It's that temporary separation that comes from time to time, and the heart of the individuals reach out towards one another. So then she goes into a long soliloquy in verse 6, talking about him and the things that relate to him and the strength of his. And then in chapter 4, he moves into a similar soliloquy about her, in 4, 1 through 7. Oh, he says, "You're terribly fair, my love. You've got dove's eyes hidden behind the bangs of your head." The locks I take as bangs. Different people can take that different way. Bangs are kind of out of style today. You notice the hair that hung over your forehead and got in your suit. But they're kind of out of style in some places. I have always kind of liked them, though. I thought that the less you could see of your head, the better it was. So I'm always... He says, they're like dove's eyes. Have you ever looked at a dove's eye? A dove is probably the dumbest of all looking birds in the woods. But a dove has a soft eye. You know, I had a teacher in high school who could almost kill you with a glance. She taught algebra, and all she had to do was look. Yeah, huh? She had a hard eye. I work in Christian work in the summer with a fellow from up in New Jersey who is a giant big boy, a giant big man. But he has a soft eye. And I've always been struck by the way the camp kids, the camp I work at with him is an inner city type camp, and many of the kids who come to it have very little in the way of background, but I've always been struck with the way they're drawn to him because of that eye. His eye looks tender, looks soft, it looks loving. And I've seen some awful thug-type kids want to sit around and talk to him because he looked that way. My eye makes people look like they ought to hold their wallets. So I've never known what to do with it. I try to look him in the eye and persuade him that I'm honest by a direct stare, but it kind of goes that way. But he says to her, he said, "You've got the tender eye of a dove." That's high praise. And then he continues that discussion even further. Here he has the teeth are like the flock of sheep that are shorn. They come up from the washing. He loves this speech figure of the sheep. Nice, bright, white teeth. Remember, a fellow said to me one summer, he said, he was looking for compliments. He must have had a course on it. He said, "You really have nice teeth, Mr. Taylor." And I said, "Would you like to look at them closer?" But this fellow, "Your lips." No, he didn't want to see them. I stuck my tongue out under the lower set, and that persuaded him. Persuaded him he didn't want to see him any further. I'm not always wise. "Your lips are like a thread of scarlet." Not because they've been recently painted, but your lips are like a thread of scarlet. "Your speech is beautiful. Your temples are like a piece of pomegranate. Your neck is like the Tower of David, builded for an armory." It's a beautiful figure. If you think of the tower flashing in the sunlight, you know, forget the idea of guns sticking out of it, shooting at people. "They could hang 1,000. Your breasts are like 2 young roes that are twins, which feed among the lilies. Until the day breaks and the shadow flees, I want to be with you," he says. Well, when the day breaks, you go about the duties of life. Now, the duties of life call for lots of different things. Sometimes they pull you on to the next day. But in effect, he says, "I want to be with you as much as is humanly possible for the joy of your person." She's already said that to him. He responds in similar form to her. No, it's really not so wild. It expresses an emotion of heart and life that most of us need to hear. You need to have somebody along the line somewhere tell you you're a nice person once, even if they have to lie. It's nice if they tell you once that you're a nice person. We all want to hear that. But among the people we love, we like to hear it a lot. They tell you as a father, you ought to say that you love your children a lot. I kind of struggled with that. They were such difficult children, but anyhow, they kind of say that. And with the people you love. When I was married, in marriage counseling, I had two marriage counseling sessions, each of which lasted about 3 seconds. In one of them, the man said to me, "Save your money." Good advice. And the other one, he said, "Tell your wife every day that you love her." I didn't think that would be so hard. I was already doing it. She wasn't my wife yet. You understand that, don't you? So I didn't think that would be so hard. It hasn't been hard. And we do it. Yes.
I have said that it's difficult to express this information. When I became a Christian, I started English, and I told my wife, "You know, I'm from the Lord." And she said, "My God, the last thing I know, the president was speaking on television, and it was like, I'm super happy." So my wife left with another man, and they're married to the
Lord. A lot of funny things happen in English. A lot of funny things happening there. Sometimes. You have to choose your words well. Just when you're planning to get a nice rest, it's probably not the time to say to your wife, "My, you have great biceps. Go out and chop the wood." So you have to choose your words well and honestly. But I hope you see what I'm saying. I won't touch on many other things. But the writer in these verses, she compliments him, he compliments her. And then you discover that in verse 16 of chapter 4 and verse 1 of chapter 5, you discover the response both of her in 16 and of him in chapter 5 and verse 1. They want to be together to enjoy what God has given them together. Now you have an interesting section in 5, 2 through 8, which, as I note, is a touch of remorse. Here, strange things happen. Things occur between us sometimes that there's no accounting for. Sometimes the apostle tells us in the New Testament not a man should not be bitter against his wife. He should not resent her. But strange things happen, and every now and then a woman will look out and say, "Well, if I hadn't married you, I'd have been a successful lawyer with 2 Cadillacs." And every now and then it happens. You know, somewhere it happens. And every now and then a fellow will look out and he'll think of how hard he has worked, and he'll say, well, if I hadn't married you, I... Every now and then those things happen. Little touches of resentment show up in most people's lives, not everybody's. But in most people's lives, little touches of resentment show up. They usually show up about the third time a fellow leaves with his golf clubs and five children are crying, and he says to his wife, have fun. Okay, that's when it usually happens there. And it sometimes happens in reverse, when you've got three little children all wearing diapers and your wife has a bad back. We chuckled at my son-in-law. Forgive me my family stories. We chuckled at my son-in-law, who through their first daughter, or first child, had a great difficulty with this diaper kind of a situation. It had a regurgitating effect on his system in a powerful sort of way. But at one particular point, my daughter was really ill and was away at a doctor's thing, and the child needed help desperately. My son-in-law said, he said, I drove to mother's with this kid. He said, mother was away. He said, I tried. He said, finally, he said, I had to address the problem myself, he said. And for a few minutes, he said, I said, why did you ever get married? But he solved that beautifully. He's really a wonderful father. He solved that beautifully. He mastered it completely. And today, he is a quick change artist of a very superior sort. But in chapter 5, there's that moment of resentment. Just that moment of resentment. It seems to be on the part of the feminine party, but it might be anyone else. Just that moment of resentment. One speaks and the other doesn't respond. Then the one that didn't respond doesn't respond. The other wants to respond. And for a period of time, there's an estrangement between them. It's not long. I think that when she talks about the watchman of the city in verse 7, there I think we're off in the dramatic nature that the persons round about looked and said, what are you running around the city? And they hardly knew who she was, I think. When it says they took away her veil, they assumed that anybody running around the city late at night was not a moral person. My guess is that they were all sorry about that rather soon. But that was the response. The response had grown up through a natural situation which they had allowed to push itself into a point of resentment and regret. They get over that towards the end of the chapter pretty well. She gets an opportunity to think again and says to the beloved, she said, tell him that I want him, I'm full of love. And then she responds in this long conceit section in verse 10 as to what he is like and the things that describe him in a powerful sort of way. When you read from verse 6 and on into chapter 7, you'll continue that contemplation, one of the other, one of the other. And I will only say that there's not a word that's unnatural, although there are a couple of things that we are not sure that we understand totally in interpretation. The cry in verse 13, return, O Shulamite, is sometimes used to express the feelings of the small boy, the shepherd boy on the hill who wants his girlfriend back. I avoid that. I don't argue much, and I don't split churches over it either. And I think those are the words of the king in a side address in which he pleads for her to be with him. I don't solve all the problems there, and I don't, as I said a moment ago, I don't split churches over it, and I don't argue very much with people. What I would say is that when you put the whole thing together, there might be room for another party here, another party there. But essentially, when you put the whole thing together, what you have is an enormously satisfying discussion between male and female persons who, under the guidance of God, are in love with one another. This isn't done out in a brothel. This is done within the framework of a setting of a home situation, the palace situation, by a man and woman who have a legitimate concern and attachment one for another. And so they treat each other that way. To her, I think. And to her background, family, and that sort of thing. That's my feeling. And maybe if we knew more about the Shulamites, we'd know more too. Yeah. At the end of the chapter, when you come through the end of the circumstances, you have a very nice discussion in chapter 8, after the soliloquies of 6 and 7. In chapter 8, they sit and talk together in verses 8 through 7. And in verses 6 and 7, in particular, they make this pledge to each other. Beautiful thing. Chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. They make this pledge to each other, in which she says, set me as a seal upon thine heart. It's a little hard to argue who says that. The Hebrew in Song of Solomon it follows poetic principles, not strictly literal principles. Set me as a seal upon your heart and a seal upon our love is strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire. The name of God is mentioned in verse 8 in a kind of a cryptic way. It doesn't show up in the translation, but the expression, the coals thereof are coals of fire, in the Hebrew reads very freely, flames of Yahweh, flames of Yahweh. And it's the only place the name of God is mentioned in it. And so he says, jealousy is as forceful and critical as the eternal judgment of God. It makes you really think what a terrible thing it is to be jealous along those lines. And then in the end of the chapter, they talk about the nature of love and the purity of it and the preservation of others for it. They will try to see that the little sister who is immature be brought up in the concept that her life too can be full in the progress of time. And eventually the writer says, make haste, my beloved, and be thou like to a roe or to a young hart upon. In other words, hurry up and come home. Hurry up and come home. So when I read through it along those lines, I hope you don't think I'm reading into it, but when I read through it along those lines, I see the dramatic discussion, not a drama, a dramatic discussion between male and female persons who have a legitimate concern to feel that way, one about the other. This is not the pastor talking to a parishioner. It's a man and woman talking to each other in the legitimate confines of their lives together. Now, it is when we forget those legitimate confines that our lives go astray. And my father was not a Christian until late in life. He was a moralistic sort of fellow in some ways. He had his problems, but they were not in morals. They were in his elbow. But let us not pursue that any further. But that's where they were. But he was a moralizing father who lectured to his sons on morals almost endlessly. Some of his advice was really good. Some of it has not helped me much, but some of it was really good. The one thing that he said to me many times, hundreds of times, and it has created some problems for me, he said, remember that lady is Miss Smith or Mrs. Smith and not Joanne unless it's your Joanne. That's what he said to me. That's what he said. See, now that has proven not really, I've got many friends who say, oh, call me Laura. Well, you're either Mrs. Schnuckbockel or... They say, oh, well, I don't like to be called Mrs. Schnuckbockel. Then I say, you should have married somebody with an easy name. But the concept that Father was working on was the concept that you don't enter into familiar areas where you ought not to. Now, I'm sure there's nothing wrong with calling I'm sure there's nothing wrong with that. And I've actually gotten to the point where I can do it with three... After we were married 6 months, I could say Ruth instead of Miss Ruth, see? But we've developed a few friends. We have lots of friends, and we bring in lots of people for games. When you're sitting around there playing Uno and other dumb games, it's really tough to say, it's your turn, Mrs. Brown. It's really tough, see? When everybody else is saying Faye, it's really tough. But I have to fight it because I'm kind of built that way. I had a lady who said, if you don't call me Chris, she said, I'm going to call you Mr. Taylor. Oh, I said, that's what a lot of people call me, is Mr. Taylor. Didn't bother me a bit. I'm not telling you rules, because that's far beyond me. What I am saying is that our problems come when we get outside the confines of legitimacy. And anything that keeps us within the confines generally is good for us, as long as it isn't some idiotic kind of an idea. There has to be some room for freedom and that sort of thing. I have some friends who are great kissing friends. They're godly people. They just love the Lord. But their natural response is to kiss you. Not the great amorous kiss, but a kiss. A big smacking kiss. And I remember the first time I was at their home years ago, and I preached in this church on Sunday, and these folks were taking me home. And the fellow was driving, he was about this tall, and he stood head and shoulders above everybody else in his family. And he says, I want to tell you, brother, he says, when I get to my house, he says, my wife and my grandmother and my sister and my aunt, he said, they always kiss the preacher. So he says, they always do it. And he says, you better just bend over a little bit, he said, or they'll be kissing your belt. So he said, you better bend over a little bit. And so when we got to the house, I was well prepared. See, when we got to the house, they'd all been at church. I guess it's better to kiss him than bite him, but they'd all been at church. And this little short lady came hustling out. She looked like my granny, who was about 4'8" on a good day. This little short woman came hustling out, and she said, oh, she says, Brother Taylor. And the next thing I knew, I'd been kissed by about 4 different people. Well, I can understand that. That doesn't bother me a bit. But I don't walk in rubbing my cheek and say, in the enjoyment of their spirituality, that doesn't bother me a bit. I'm not one either of men that go around hugging you, but that doesn't bother me either, see, in the concept of it. But if we keep them in those confines, then we're all right. But just after Sister So-and-so has given you a charitable kiss, you look back and say, how about one on the other side, kid? You're putting yourself outside the bounds, and that's a kind of a tough sort of thing. And my wife used to chuckle. We had a friend whose husband was a pastor near her. She was a great kissing person, too. My wife used to say, you don't have to stretch your head up when Dorothy comes by. And I said, how about a stiff arm? So that's what I'm saying of Song of Solomon. Investigating the Song of Solomon requires a reading of it as a discussion between persons in a proper relationship one with another. You'll determine that the theme rather easily follows along this line, which I mention on page 2. I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine, taken out of 6:3. I think you'll find that theme to be adequately displayed there. I am my beloved's and he's mine. It's said several different ways in the Song of Solomon. In chapter 7, verse 10, the spokesperson says, I am my beloved's and his desire is towards me. Several different expressions are given to it. But in 6:3, that's a beautiful thought. I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. And the concept is that we belong to each other. Now, if someone says, isn't that true of Christ in the church? Certainly that's true of Christ in the church. If you want to draw illustrations for Christ in the church, I'm not contrary to that sort of thing. What I'm saying, though, is that that is probably not the primary meaning. You can draw lessons from all sorts of things. What I'm saying is that the primary meaning is probably that this man takes this woman and he says, she is mine, and she says, he is, or however you want to say it. They know each other in God's will together. If you want to take other meanings beyond that, maybe you could even apply it to your automobile. But if you want to take other meanings beyond that, I'm not hostile to those things. But I think it ideally describes that situation in a happy form. I want to say a few more things, and I want to see what questions you may have. I mentioned that there are 4 basic passages that develop that theme. Let me just mention the passages without elaboration. In the passages of intimacy, you can see a nice description of them in 4:1-7, intimacy, where you say things privately to one another that maybe you wouldn't say for the whole world to see. That's right, don't you think? I wrote my wife every day when we began to court. I was going to college, and I wrote her every day. I wrote all sorts of dumb stuff. But every now and then, I'd write a letter to tell her how nice I thought she was. I don't think I ever wrote anything that would be embarrassing to me if you put it on a screen and print it up here. Nothing vulgar, nothing bad, nothing wicked. But by the same token, I don't want to put it on a screen up there. Yeah, sure. I don't think I ever said, and I'm sure I don't think she did either, but I don't think I ever said, and when I'm away now for a long time, every now and then I'll write a long love letter back home too. And I'll say, here's how much I think of you, kid, and I will try to tell her again. It's certainly all decent, but I wouldn't want to publish it in the newspaper just because it's between us. And so there are some intimacy things that are just between you, and that's good, I think. Good. I think if you take the intimacy things and make them too public, you become a kind of a nuisance to the rest of the world. I just can hardly take a couple that's always gushing on each other. Nice if they embrace once in a while, but if they've got both hands tied up all the time, I just, after a while, they're a pain in the neck. And ironically, I've discovered a lot of times they're not even very happy. It's just the way they keep from fighting. So the passages of desire, from the feminine point of view, the passage of desire I sketch is in 3:1, and the masculine point of view in 6:10. The desire that they had, the passage of desire for the fellowship and company. When I speak of the concept of fulfillment, I mean how their lives are made whole together. And I see a good one in chapter 7, in chapter 7, particularly in verse 13. I use that twice, but I see a good one there. And I see also this concept in the end of chapter 1, the passage of fulfillment, verse 17, where they find the type of thing that makes the home beautiful and life beautiful together. And then I see passages of growth where their relationship is maturing and they're learning to understand and live more completely. Chapter 8, verses 6 and 7 is a good example, and maybe 7, 10 through 13 is also an example. You could read through it yourself, and you might even make other categories, but those things are necessary in a relationship. Necessary for some intimacy. Necessary for some desire. Necessary for some satisfaction. And necessary for growth together. Necessary. A home and a human relationship that does not have any of those things is not a happy place. Probably no home has them to the ultimate degree, but every home needs some of them to some degree. And the better they're known, I think the better we are together. Once Dave Clark visited here. Dave Clark is with the Lord now, but he visited here. He was a happy man with a very happy family directing the mission in Arizona. So he visited and had lunch with us. And he's a humorous fellow. He's George Clark's brother and Phil Clark's brother. Those guys wouldn't know a joke if they met it on the street. But David Clark has got the family humor in abundance. And he's with the Lord. He had a sudden heart attack, but he was here, and we were just having a nice talk with him at dinner. My wife said to him, she said, "Is your family with you?" "Oh, no," he said, "they're home." "Oh," he said, "they're home." He said, "I never bring them with me." I could see a joke coming because I know these guys. I can spot them a long way off. Oh, my wife said, "Well," he said, "did you ever see a picture of them?" And another lady said, no, "Do you have pictures?" "Oh, certainly," he said. I'll say, he said, "Certainly," he said, "I have pictures of my wife and my children and my grandchildren." He said, "Wouldn't you like to see them?" All the women said yes. Most of the men said, "Well, I don't know." All the women said yes. Well, he brought out a picture. He brought out a picture of the most unholy looking hag you ever saw in your life, with four of the most ridiculous looking siblings that ever crossed. They'd been taken out of some crazy magazine or something, and they were just unbelievably grotesque. And all the women looked at those things. My wife recognizes humorous, too, by now. My wife looked at them and chuckled. The other women looked at them. And he said, "You can see why I don't take them with me, don't you?" And one of the fellows said, "I can see why you don't go home much, either." And then he put those pictures away, and he brought out the real pictures, which revealed very nice-looking women and children. And by now, the women were thoroughly miffed. By now, the men were looking at the pictures, and now the women were thoroughly miffed. But it just, if there's no desire for one another, no intimacy, no fulfillment, and no growth, oh, it is pretty tough, pretty tough. I think I have a white shirt on today. I don't see colors very well. But my wife, for years, has wanted me to wear colored shirts. In the garden, I wear colored shirts. I have not liked them because I don't see colors well, but I know that white will go with anything. So a white shirt, you're always okay, see. If it's pink, it might not do so well. But white, you're always all right. So I've always enjoyed it, and I feel confident in it. But in the last 2 years, on 2 days, once I wore a blue shirt she bought, and a couple times I've worn a yellow shirt that she bought. And she always, on those days, she says, "See, I am getting somewhere with this hard-headed man. I am getting some." That's growth. That's growth. I said to her, "We don't plan. We've kind of willed our bodies to science, so we don't expect a lot of people to stand around and look at us when we're dead, unless science won't have us." But I said to her, I said, "Just be sure when I die that you'll bury me in a white shirt." "Nobody," she said. So who knows how that will go. But that's growth. On the last of these pages, I mentioned quickly that if all those things were epitomized in our lives, we would be happy people. Now, in capital C on page 3, I just have taken the four major sections which I mentioned earlier, and I've said in chapters 1 and 2, there are lessons in mutuality. In chapters 3 and 4, lessons in promoting happiness. In chapters 5 through 8, 7, lessons in letting love work and develop us. And in chapter 8, lessons in seeing the permanence of truth and the blessing that God gives us together. I have a lot of data on that, but I shan't go beyond that. All I'm saying is, see, read the book, and you'll see this nice dialogue, male and female, between persons who legitimately have the right for that kind of dialogue. And you'll discover that in most of our homes, where I'm called, where there's a problem, you know, I've discovered that everything he says is forgotten. It's been months since this man complimented this woman. It's been months since they found any mutual satisfaction in each other. Their lives have been wrapped up in selfishness, lack of appreciation, greed, resentment. That is what I find in counseling situations again and again. I'm not a good counselor, but I go. And that's what I find again and again. When I find circumstances where people admire one another, express feelings of admiration towards one another, and those things, the things I mentioned on page 2, I have never found a home where those things were true that was anything less than happy and thankful. You still have some problems, but I've never found one, yes, that wasn't. Well, then how do these other things come? These other things come from not knowing what the Bible expects of me. See, the Lord expects me to praise my wife. He expects me to love her in Ephesians as my own body. He expects me to praise my wife. He expects my wife to be thankful and to love me. And if we fulfill what the Word expects of us, we will be able to rejoice dozens of times. There's a lot of unhappiness in life that's brought on chiefly by not seeing any fulfillment in life of what God does. I'm often a guest in people's homes that don't know any better, and they'll invite you home for dinner. I'm not a big critic either, but every now and then you'll get in a home where he doesn't have anything really nice to say for her, and she doesn't have much nice to say for him. It's a tough situation when you sit down at the table and he pours his coffee and he said, well, at least you didn't burn the water. Sometimes they're humorous, but you have to be careful with that kind of humor. It sometimes has barbs on it. My boyhood home was not a happy home for lots of reasons. After I was saved, my mother and I were saved at the same time in 1945. After I was saved, the things in our own home didn't change immediately. In time, they changed. But I was always a kind of afraid of marriage and homes because so many of the people I knew were at war with each other. After I became a Christian, I found that that wasn't always true, but I still found plenty of them at war with each other. And in the last year, I've been called in to consult with about 8 couples, I suppose. Not because they said, brother, we are so wonderfully happy, we don't know what to do with it. But because they were at war with each other. And a lot of it just grew out of the fact that they had forgotten the life that God had given them together and how to live with each other. Are there some questions or observations? I'll take either one. I'm sorry to be such a monopolizer of the time, but if there are questions or observations, I'll take either one. Either one.
God is putting the signet on marriage.
Oh, I think.
There's nothing wrong about love expressed in the Christian, even erotic way, but expressed it if it is legitimate.
Yes.
And in the context of the fulfillment of the Lord commanded in the Bible, he said, I call him man and wife and wife. God has put together.
Yes, all the preachers know that all the preachers usually have a kind of a ritual in the wedding formula in which they go through Adam and Eve and how Jesus was at Cana at the wedding. And a lot of them go through that sort of thing. I have my own style in that, but a lot of them go through that sort of thing. But we know that God instituted this particular institution for blessing. And I kind of think that the book is written to show how that blessing ought to be found in our lives, how to work out. Its place in the canon is a long one, and as I said, the rabbi said it makes the hands unclean. Yes. There is considerable controversy in 2:1 as to whom is speaking there. I think it is the woman speaking because of the language that comes down to us in verse 4, but not everybody agrees. And, of course, that's why we have this hymn we sing, The Lily of the Valley, is taken about Jesus. But I think that because of the nature of the language in verse 4, that it's the woman speaking. However, many commentators think it's the man speaking in 1 and 2, and the woman picking up in 3, and so forth. And it would be nice if you could say, well, the Hebrew pronouns, male and female, are by no means limited like we limit English pronouns. I would never call you he. But in Hebrew, you might very well be called he, and nobody would think a thing about. I mean, the masculine pronoun.
Yes, Mr. Gregory.
From a practical point of view in ministry, I picture this, that a couple of trees are in a temple session. I'm trying to picture this being preached. I haven't done it. I haven't really heard it being done along the lines that you're saying. I've heard it done a little bit the other way with the classical group. You said you preached it, right?
Yes.
Group.
Well, the group that I spoke to you about in my opening illustration was the adult class of the DVBS at Calvary Church in Lansdale. That's about 25 years ago. So that really was an adult class. I've used it, though, for whole congregations. You say to yourself, can little children understand those things? I think myself that in the world where they live, they hear enough sludge that it's good for them to hear biblical truths, too. Of course, sometimes even people in their 30s and 40s don't comprehend even simple truths. I think you have to be tasteful. Sometimes we're not that. That's a problem preachers have. And I've gotten into that once or twice. A fellow said to me once when I said how immoral the world previous, you know, in the Lord's day. This fellow said, he said, do you have any illustrations of that? Oh, boy, sure. Sure, I have a bunch of illustrations of it. And so I spelled out about five of them. Later on, I realized that they were lurid, grotesque, and indecent. They were true. But a fellow said to me after the service, he said, I really felt like I'd been to the Follies Bergère by the time you got through with that. And then I was sorry I had done it. So sometimes in our treatment of things, we have a tendency to become dramatic or something like that, and we take particular words. We read in Hebrews that if a man doesn't endure chastisement, he's a bastard. And so we emphasize it with great force so everybody will know the grotesque nature of it all. And that way I think we can spoil a beautiful truth. But I think that almost any truth can be given to any company as long as you bear those things in mind.
I have found Dr. Chamberlain by interesting under the Apostolic Psalms, where they have to keep God as my beloved, in Acts chapter 2, verse 6. They also give a companion passage on Psalm 45.
Yeah.
And the second half of that psalm is very soon passed to the psalm. Would you comment on that?
I think that ties in closely with Psalm 45. The theme, just my beloved, is too narrow for me. I like the full expression of that. But I think it ties in with 45 very nicely, where Solomon is praised. And, of course, in that sense, Psalm 45 moves into a messianic cast, too. Whatever is true of us in our best on earth is atypical to some degree of the Lord Jesus and his glory. So he's the capstone of wisdom and love and all of those things. In my seminars in the seminary, as my students will learn in the winter, I have them take a book like the Song of Solomon, and today you can do it more easily, I think, interrelated completely with books like Proverbs and Psalms for kindred teachings. Is this teaching or this idea seen? Where else is it seen? How else is it manifest? And you find there's a powerful interrelationship between the wise conduct of life in Proverbs and in the Song of Solomon. Lots of overlaps. But you also find in Psalm 45, I think, a really direct commentary on the nature of Solomon as messianic king. I don't think he's viewed there from the husband perspective, but he certainly fulfilled both of those things, I think. Yeah. And as I said earlier, I think he knew better than he did. But you're, when I say you, I mean all of you, you're a strange person if you can always do what you know. You've heard him say it again and again, do what I say, not what I do. That's really crazy, but the way it goes. Anything else? Question, comment, observation? Yes.
I was going to say, I think it's a time you are just dealing on a subject that has a life of Christians, and then they all get to share their life together. But with the Christians, but how do you think it's a time
for Yes. If you give all of yourself, marriage, I've heard lots of guys say it. It's not 50-50, it's the totality of all of you. If you give all of yourself to the happiness of your partner and God's will, and your partner gives all of herself, brother, you have a wonderful situation. There's a totality of care in that sort of thing. I'm always fearful. Well, I'm fearful of circumstances where people cannot be totally given to what God wants them to do. And that's, I feel that way with the work of the church as well as some other things too. It doesn't result in a loss of your personality. You'll always be the man and she will be the woman in this earthly relationship. See, we have spheres of living. In Christ, we're all one. In the church, we're men and women. In the world about us, we're peasants and masters. You can see that in the scripture rather clearly. But in the framework of things, you will always be whom you are. You don't lose your personality or ability, but you gain greatly from the strength and the communication of those that are close to you. It makes an ideal state. And I think that the ideal is presented so that we would know what it is, even if we don't achieve it. It's always nice to have an ideal that portrays to you what something ought to be, even if you cannot totally achieve it. At least you have a goal and you have a measure for growth. Folks, it's almost time for lunch. One more. It's not what I would want to do, but it's not my lot to say it's a poor idea. You understand me on that, folks? Somewhere there's a high authority who knows what the poor ideas are, and I am not that authority. It isn't what I would want to do, but I couldn't say that it's... you understand what I'm saying. Yeah, in the business of Bible interpretation, when you really know something, you jump on it with both feet. But if you don't know it, then give your idea, but do it charitably. And that's the way I feel in all these other interpretations, too. They're not my idea. But Dr. Cohen used to have a saying. Dr. Cohen would say, he'd say, you may not think he's right, but when you get to heaven, the Lord may say, go and apologize to that fellow. He really knew. So I don't know. But I feel it pretty keenly, and I feel the oversight of that literature is a great weakness in the present church today. I've gone to about 4 marriage things where I had no responsibility other than to go. And you know, they never went near the Song of Solomon. Oh, they were in Ephesians. That's good. That's good. Yeah, in Ephesians 5, in Colossians 3 a little bit, and an awful lot in somebody's psychology book. But they never went near the Song of Solomon. Never went near it. And of course, one of them was taught by a bachelor. I can understand that. I admire bachelors, but I can understand how he might not have seen the Song of Solomon in that particular light. And a couple of them were taught by, well, I don't know. Maybe it'll change someday. But I said to this fellow, I said, I think a book that takes it up in such detail would make the natural. Oh, he said, brother, he said, we'd have to segregate them to discuss it. That is crazy. That's crazy. There's nothing that calls for that unless you're crude and vulgar and think that there's something wrong with your wife's neck. Who couldn't say your neck is like the Tower of David? Who would be? Mine, though, is no longer like the Tower of David. My neck has become like the hills of California. Well, thank you for being at the seminar. We do have a session this afternoon, so don't leave us unless you must.